Well, it's really good to be with you this morning, and our passage is Luke chapter 10, and commencing to read at verse 25, reading through to verse 27. Now, as you turn to that passage, I'll just give you a little personal update. You probably heard that we sold our house, and we're in the process of trying to clear out 37 years of living in the same house. And I've found that my wife is much more emotional than I am about things. It hasn't been a huge surprise to me, but I've found that to be true. And we will move on the 3rd of February into a very small flat in St. Henry Street. And we'll be there for a few weeks and then move to Kendal, where we hope to eventually live. We haven't found a house yet, we hope to eventually live there. And the reason for that is our son Tim, who continues to struggle pretty much with Crohn's disease and protein S deficiency, and we just feel God's call to be alongside them and assisting them in whatever way we can. So I appreciate your prayers. While I'm in South Henry Street, Wynn's in South Henry Street, I go to India and I'm preaching at the Maranon Convention in India. I know I've mentioned this convention to you. It's the convention of the Martoma Church of Southern India. It's a very traditional church, traces its roots back to Thomas, who, if legend is true, took the gospel to the land of India. And they have this huge convention every year. It's the largest Christian gathering in the world. And I was there speaking 3 years ago. There were 100,000 each night. And they tell me that this year there will be 150,000 each night. They build a huge cover, sort of bamboo leaf cover, the size of 4 soccer fields. And this is over a river. It's on a river bank, the dry part of the river bank in the dry season. And they build 4 rickety old bridges over the remaining river. And then they've got this 4 soccer field size stadium and brilliant loudspeakers. You do take your life into your hands every time you walk across the bridge. A million people walk across those bridges during the week. And businesses come from all over the south of India and set up their little chai shops and curry houses around, and they serve until 150,000 each day. People come at 8 o'clock in the morning, they bring a sheet of newspaper, or a number of sheets of newspaper, and they put the newspaper on the riverbed, the sandy riverbed, and they sit on the newspaper, and they'll be there from 8 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock at night, listening to God's word. I have the privilege of doing 3 of the main evening celebrations, and then probably the biggest privilege of all, each morning I will be speaking to all their ministers, pastors, and evangelists, and I'm really looking forward particularly to that opportunity. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that very much. I'm sorry I don't get to heaven very often these days. I think when I retired, the word got out that I had retired. And I'm preaching every Sunday. It was to my embarrassment, last week a guy rang me and said, can you come to this conference, which included a Sunday? And I had to say, I'm afraid the next 3 Sundays I have is the 3rd Sunday of January 2016. So it's getting a bit serious, and we need to bring some control in. But I still look forward to the 3rd of the update, and feel very much a part still of the fellowship here as Hebron. So thank you very much for your prayers and your encouragement. Let's read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 25. Probably one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, and one of the most famous stories in human history. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now last week I believe you began a new series with the title Christ-like Love. Christians should be identified chiefly by the characteristic of love. And where does that love come from? Well, God lives in us by his Spirit, and God is love. So the fruit of the life of God within me, within you, the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us will be love. But who should we love? And what does this Christ-like love look like in practice? Some people, they're quite easy to love, aren't they? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, asks, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? That's an easy business, loving those who love you. He continues, if you only greet the people you know, what are you doing more than others? If you only greet people like you, people of the same culture, maybe people of the same religious denominations, people of the same personality type. If you only get alongside and greet those kinds of people, Jesus says, what are you doing more than others? So Christian love goes further. It goes more than others. It goes further, much further than the norm, much further than the expected. Christian love, you will find to be very surprising. You will find it to be utterly radical. But I don't imagine you'd expect anything other than that, would you? After all, we are following the man who at the moment of his crucifixion said to his father, in the hearing of those who were putting the nails through his hands, and prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You would expect, wouldn't you, that followers of such a man would be recognized by the radical nature of their love. Well, we're going to look this morning at a story. Or maybe it's not a story. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan, but there's nothing in the passage to suggest that it is a story. Possibly, Jesus is actually relating an incident that took place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was, until quite recent years, a very notorious road. St. Jerome tells us that the road at one particular place was called the Red or the Bloody Way due to the amount of blood which had been shed there. And a Roman fort, actually, a Roman garrison, was built on the road just to protect travellers. So it could have been a real incident, or it may have been a story. Doesn't really matter. I want us to look at 3 things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at a question being asked, and then secondly, a quite brilliant answer being given, and then a wonderful story being told. question being asked, a very careful answer being given, and then a wonderful story being told. Let's begin with the question which is asked. In one sense, it's a question which should hold no surprises. In another sense, it's a question full of surprises. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now remember, when you come across the word eternal life in the Bible, it don't just refer to the length of life. A better understanding, according to Campbell Morgan, would be, what must I do to live the life of the ages? Campbell Morgan says the question has got to do with height and breadth and depth as well as length. The question is as old as life itself. It must be true that all people ask this question from time to time. What can I do to live life to the full? Is there any law, if I discover it and keep it, will lead me a true and full life? In that sense, the lawyer's question leaves us with no surprises. But in other words, this is a most surprising question. It's surprising that he should be asking it. He's described as a lawyer, but that's not in the sense that we would think of a lawyer today. This man's official business was to interpret the Jewish law, the law of God. So when Jews couldn't see or understand how one of the laws of God was to be understood or understand how it was to be interpreted in their world, they would look at one of these guys and they would ask him, help us to understand that law and how we are to interpret it into our world today. So it's very surprising that this man should be asking questions rather than answering them. It's also extremely surprising that he should be asking such a basic question. Surely he had been asked this question on countless occasions. I've already suggested that I think every human being asks themselves this question from time to time. Surely every religious leader would already have his answer to this question formulated in advance. And of course, for a Jew, the answer to this question had been taught consistently for centuries. If you want life, keep the law daily. Do it diligently, and you shall live. So it's a very surprising question when you think who it came from, when you think of the simplicity of the question, and then thirdly, of course, it's very surprising whom he's asking the question to. He's a trained interpreter of the law, and he's asking for an interpretation from an unqualified son of a carpenter of Nazareth. But the remarkable thing is that ever since that day, and still today, thousands, millions of people are still coming to this son of a carpenter from Nazareth. And they're asking, how can we find life? What is the secret to eternal life? One further surprise about the question, actually an illogical question. What must I do to inherit? That's a little illogical, isn't it, for a lawyer? You can't do anything to inherit. You either inherit something because of your position, or you don't. And of course, the wonderful truth that we revel in this morning is that we inherit because of our position. By faith in Christ, we're sons, we're daughters. Trust it's true of all of us, of the living God, and because of who we are, we inherit life to the full and for all eternity. So there's the question being asked. Now look at the very careful, indeed quite brilliant answer which is given. as we've recognized, this lawyer would have been versed in Jewish law. So Jesus, in answering, immediately refers him to that law. That law he knows so well. What is written in the law, Jesus says? How do you read it? Now, this is a technical term that the lawyer would be very familiar with. These lawyers would often get together and consult with one another if a topic was being considered difficult, and they would address it in this way. How do you read it? How do you understand it? How do you read it? So Jesus is introducing the gospel to a man by using a subject that he's familiar with and language that he's comfortable with. It's a very important little lesson if ever you want to share your faith with someone else. Well, the lawyer knows his law, and he answers Jesus fully and correctly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. It's the right answer. And Jesus commends him. But the lawyer follows up with a supplementary question. But who is my neighbour? Notice he's got no question about the greatest commandment. He knows who God is, and he knows that he has to love God to keep the law. But what about this neighbourly love? A bit more complex. I know who God is, but who is my neighbour? The Jews, of course, definitely did not consider Gentiles to be their neighbours. The Jew believed that if you entertained a Samaritan, for example, in your house, you were laying up judgment for your children. And if you ate a morsel of food offered to you by a Samaritan, it was equivalent, as you believed, to eating swine's flesh. And Samaritans equally cursed and hated the Jews. So you'll remember our question this morning. Who should Christians love? We have this Christ-like love because God, who is love, lives by his Spirit within us. And the fruit of that will be love. But who should we love? Who are our neighbours? And what does this Christ-like love look like? Well, this very careful answer to the lawyer's question creates for Jesus the opportunity to tell a beautiful story. May have been a parable, may have been just a recollection of an incident which took place on the road. You'll notice now it's the lawyer taking the initiative. Did you notice that? He's asking Jesus the question. He wasn't pushing anything on him. The lawyer is now approaching Jesus. He's wanting information. Again, it's a wonderful example of how you go about sharing your faith. Well, we don't know anything about this man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. All we know is that bandits came, robbed him, beat him so badly that they left him. They left him in the road thinking he was dead. And then along the road comes a priest. And he sees this man in this desperate state, but he gives him a very wide berth. Now, Jericho at this time had become a priestly city. A college of priests was stationed there. And many of these priests would have duties to perform in Jerusalem, but they lived in Jericho. I wonder, was this priest going up for service to Jerusalem when he passed by this wretched situation? Was he going up to worship God? Or was he returning home after service, after worshipping God? I wonder how he, a religious man, a religious professional, if you like, how was it that he was able to pass by, give a wide berth to this situation of critical human need? What sort of rationalizing was going on in his brain as he walked past this man? What was he thinking? Was he thinking, I'm just too busy. Too busy in the service of God to get involved. Or was he thinking, I've already done my religious duties, and if I stop and get involved here, I'm really going to get no time to myself at all. And of course, every man needs that solitude. They need that time to themselves. Was he so concerned that after performing his religious duties, he might defile himself by contact with what could be a dead body? Whatever went on in his mind, there's something quite astonishing here. And Jesus wants us, I think, to be astonished. There's an almost unbelievable degree of deception and blindness. Here's a man who supposedly represents God. He's a priest. He represents the God of the poor, the God of the broken. And he's walking past a broken man, probably too busy, maybe too religious, to get involved. This is religion gone mad. This is religion which is more committed to maintaining the systems and the services and the routines than it is to people. This passing priest is a massive embarrassment to true religion. But tragically, he by no means stands alone. I wonder how many homeless people have passed a warm church and found no friendship there. I think of the prostitute in the introduction to one of Philip Yancey's books, who is beginning to come to her senses, and she's finally asking the right questions about life. But this is what she said to Philip. Philip, the last place I would look would be the church, because there I found nothing but condemnation. Christ-like love. The church must be a storm, a fountain of grace for the broken. Praise God, you go to the hospital at lunchtime. The Levite, he's no better. If not, a little worse. Some translations infer that he didn't just give this helpless victim of wide berth. Some translations infer that he actually went over and he examined the scene and then moved on. So what was in his brain? You can only speculate, can't you? But I wonder if he knew the priest had passed before him. Would he be thinking like this? If my superior didn't consider he should take any action, not my place to do so. I might even put him in a bad light if I take action. You can only say this is frightening material, can't you? Whether it's the record of an actual incident or whether it's a parable, it's immaterial. This actually happened, or the Son of God is telling us it can happen. Religion can get so far from its roots, so far from its very reason for existence, that it's no longer recognizable. And I have to examine my own life. And I'm sure we all need to. We have to examine our churches in the light of such frightening material. Well, the embarrassment is compounded by the Samaritan. He's a Gentile. He's a stranger to the covenants. He's not part of the people of God. And yet his actions are exactly what you would expect from anyone who is seeking to truly follow and honour God. You can't imagine how astonishing this story, if it is a story, would be to Jewish hearers. They would have been totally astonished that Jesus would ever suggest that their religious leaders would do nothing, and a Samaritan would act like a true servant of God. It's astonishing. Astonishing, just as astonishing as the failure of the religious representatives. I was thinking this morning, what would this be like in 2014? I think he probably would be something like the leader of the opposition forces in Syria, meeting President Assad, wounded by the roadside, and treating his wounds, and looking after him. It's as radical as that. Everything we don't see in the religious leaders, we do see in this Samaritan. He's got every reason to give this injured man an extremely wide berth, but it seems that this possibility never even enters his thinking. I think there's a clear formula in the Samaritan's mind. I'm a man with resources. This injured man has deep needs. My resources must be used to meet this man's need. In fact, my resources plus this man's need spells opportunity. It spells opportunity. So I think we've seen that Christ-like love is radical love. We are called by the power of the Spirit within us to love those who don't love us. A Jew is called to love a Samaritan. A Samaritan, a Jew, they are called to overcome centuries of prejudice and hatred in the name of Christ. And you'll see what Christ-like love looks like. It goes way beyond words. This priest had probably already used his words of worship, but he was called to deeds of worship. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, and that means only with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And specifically, as the previous verse says, if anyone has material possessions, if you've got resources, and you see your brother in need, he's broken by the roadside, and you have no pity in him, how can, says the Apostle John, how can the love of God be in him? Christ-like love targets the broken. It targets the poor and the helpless, and that's obvious from the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Apostle James, of course, is absolutely clear. Chapter 1, verse 27 of the Epistle of James, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If a man or a woman with the resources passes by a brother in need and there is no response, it seems John is saying that's a sign that there's no spiritual life in that individual. And there are no conditions. It's not a brother of my denomination or a brother of my caste, if you're from India, or someone I like. It's if I pass any brother, any sister in need, and I don't respond if I have the resources to do so, then how can I say I love God? You remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom? Her sister Betsy had been cruelly treated in a concentration camp, literally losing her life. And Corrie was preaching after the war, and she saw in the congregation one of the guards who had abused her sister. And after preaching, he came up and he held out his hand for a handshake. Corrie Ten Boom was being asked to bless the man who had abused her sister. It's radical, isn't it? Totally radical. But unless we embrace this radical teaching of Jesus, there's little hope for our world. So many racial, cultural, social, economic, religious divisions in our society, some of which go back generations, they go back centuries. And Jesus is calling the Samaritan to treat the Jew, the Jew to treat the Samaritan. So rather than trying to restrict the definition of neighbor, which this man is trying to do, Jesus turns the whole matter on its head. And he's really saying the question we should be constantly asking is not, who is my neighbour? That's not the question. The question we should be asking is, who can I be a neighbour to? Where can the resources that I've been given come face to face with need and create opportunity for the kingdom of God? That's the question. Not who is my neighbour, but who can I become a neighbour to? Who can I use these God-given resources for the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom? Christian living is to be constantly thinking, how can I use those resources? Whether they're monetary resources, or your skills as a listener, or a counsellor, your practical knowledge as a carpenter, how can I use those resources that I have to be a neighbour? Maybe particularly to someone who I find offensive. Someone who's of a completely different personality trait than myself. Who can I be a neighbour to? The Good Samaritan then is a beautiful and powerful story. And at the end of the story, Jesus drives home his point. The lawyer's question had been, who is my neighbour? So at the end of the story, Jesus asks the question to him, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of you do you think was a neighbour to the man? And his answer is absolutely correct, but quite interesting. The simple and obvious answer would be, well, the Samaritan, Jesus. But of course, this Jew would never use that word. He would never take that word, Samaritan, onto his lips. Such was the Jewish hatred and disdain for the Samaritan. It was equally true from the Samaritan towards the Jew. So all he can say in answer is, I suppose, so some translations have it, I suppose, it's a grudging answer, I suppose, the one who had mercy. So the question this morning is, where am I, where are you, in relation to your brothers and your sisters? Maybe particularly those you find it extremely difficult to love. And my answer to that question, your answer to that question, will go a long way to answering the question, where am I in my walk with God? I want to know how you're doing spiritually. Big question, where am I in relation to my brothers and sisters? Particularly those I find it difficult to love. The Apostle John is absolutely clear in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. I mean, we say we love God and yet hate a brother or a sister. Listen, we are liars. Can't get more clear than that, can you? We love him because he first loved us. If we say we love God and we hate a brother or sister, we are liars. But if we do not love a fellow believer whom we've seen, we cannot love God whom we haven't seen. And he's given us this command. Those who love God must also love one another. You see, it's a command to love. Now, of course, you can't be commanded to feel love towards your brother. But we can and we are commanded to overrule our feelings and to work for the good of our brother, even though we may not have great emotional feelings towards him. We're to work for his good, even when all our feelings might be crying out against him. If you read the story of Corrie ten Boom, she goes into great detail of how she handled this situation. Concentration guard came up to her at the end, held out his hand for a handshake, and Corrie says, my hands stayed by my side. I couldn't move. I couldn't move. The last thing I wanted to do was to shake his hand. I tried to raise my hand, I couldn't do it. And she talks about praying, and she said, all of a sudden, something which I can only describe as the Spirit of God overwhelmed me. And my hand was raised and placed in his, and I blessed him in the name of Christ. Let me close by just explaining something I find particularly beautiful. In 1 John 4 and verse 12, we read this: no one has ever seen God. we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Think about those words. No one has ever seen God. Where else in Scripture do you come across the word of God? Well, of course, it's in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, Jesus, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So no one has ever seen God, but the Lord Jesus has made himself known. What's John saying? This is overwhelming stuff. John is saying this: the God who made himself known to the world in Jesus now makes himself known as members of his body, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, show Christ-like love. As I walk across the room, or you walk across the room, and you put your hand in the hand of the brother who has wronged you, John is saying the face of God is seen. The face of God is seen by that action. As you embrace that brother of another race, that brother of a different cultural background, some parts of the world, as you embrace that brother who is of a tribe that has been at war with you for generations, you step across the divide and you embrace that brother, the face of God is seen. And something else is seen: the reality of your and my relationship with God. I say again, if I want to check my spiritual temperature, all I need to do is reflect for a moment on the state of my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That will be a very accurate health check. So let's go from our morning service asking ourselves a simple question. A question posed, I think, by the story of the Good Samaritan. To whom, in the week ahead, can I be a neighbour? Where can the resources God has given me be used to bless my neighbour? And if that neighbour is someone who has treated me badly, someone I naturally dislike, then that's even more wonderful. And as we make those moves in the week ahead, then Scripture assures us the face of God will be seen. May he bless his word to us.